We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 25 this morning, verses 31 through 46, and also I'll read chapter 26, verses 1 and 2 here. So let's begin. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Chapter 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Thus is the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Our Heavenly Father, there are many hard things to hear in this section of Scripture. I pray Thee, Lord, that Thou will give us the grace to hear them and to appreciate them. We pray Thee, Lord, now open up the Scripture unto us and reveal Thy work unto us, Thy children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I would remind you that this is a discourse, the Olivet Discourse, which began all the way back in chapter 24, verse 3. The Lord has been talking for some time, and now he finishes up in what I would characterize as very clear language, and language that I found very hard to hear when I was studying this and reading it, as the Lord began to open it to me more and more. I'll be honest with you, I began to weep because of the things that are said in here are so difficult to hear. We have many people that we love that are going to be cast into the lake of fire. The Lord does not mince words here. And I weep. I pray that God will open their eyes before he comes. The hymns I chose today were singing about the coming of the Lord. I'm like, okay, we need to sing that because it says many nice things about how he will come and reign and rule in righteousness. But I'd like him to tarry just a little bit longer until all of those people that the Lord has put in my life that I love will come to know him as I have come to know him, which is by his grace. So, clear language here. I want to remind us that this, as I said, this discourse begins in chapter 24, verse 3. This is not a parable. He's taught through many parables. This one is not a parable. It contains very clear and very straightforward language about who Jesus is, what he's going to do, and why he's going to do it, and what will be the final disposition of all people. He sets before us the throne of judgment, which our deacon read for us this morning in Revelation chapter 20. On his right, sheep; on his goats, on his left goats. These are people that he has separated. He's the one separating them. It says it very clearly here. The sheep, the ones on the right, they're declared to be righteous. They're declared that they're going to enter into life eternal, and they are going to inherit a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. On his left, they're described as goats. To them, he says, depart from me. Think about that statement. Eternal separation from God. Depart from me. They're described as being cursed, and they go into everlasting fire. That's punishment. Everlasting, it never ends. I would love to believe the doctrine of annihilation where people just disappear. That's not what it says. Everlasting fire, punishment, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. In view here is eternity. People are going to go through a portal into eternity. Some to everlasting life or life eternal, and some into everlasting fire. Very hard things to hear. It doesn't comport with the way a lot of people portray Jesus as having died for everybody and loving everybody. That is clearly not the case here. If he loved everybody, he would have died for everybody. If he would have died for everybody, everybody would enter into life eternal, and no one would go into eternal punishment. So you can just take that doctrine and discard it. Jesus is speaking here. He's telling everybody what he himself is going to do. So that doctrine just doesn't have any merit in Scripture in terms of what the Lord says right here and many other places. So let's just, in the beginning, let's just start this at the beginning. In the face of it seems like the Lord is talking about works. You've got two different groups of people here. They're engaged in works. And so it's set before us. It sounds like things that we as a church should be doing. This is the kind of things that lots of churches are engaged in. He talks about feeding the hungry. He talks about giving drink to the thirsty. And so we can appreciate that churches do, in fact, set up food banks or food pantries, and they distribute food to people that are in need. Around the corner is a church from us where a large truck shows up on Tuesday mornings from Second Harvest, and that's a ministry that's out of San Carlos. And there's a long lineup of people there beginning as early as 7 o'clock in the morning, and they receive a distribution of food. So that church is involved in that distribution of food. That same church will, on a rotating basis with other churches, will take in women and children and let them sleep on one of the floors of their classrooms. Women that I think are suffering some form of abuse or need to be separated from somebody that might cause them harm. So they're taking in strangers. Churches will often collect and distribute clothing for the poor. We've all heard about churches doing things like that. They will have ministries where people in their church go out and visit the sick, and they will oftentimes have prison ministries. This same church used to have a prison ministry, and they used to have a Bible study on Saturday mornings where the men in the prison ministry would give up and give a short briefing about what they were doing in prison. So all of these works that are set before us here encompass a broad spectrum of what we might characterize as charitable or good works. And superficially, they are definitely good things to do. You can't fault churches for doing things like that. But what throws a wrench in this, in terms of our appreciation of what the Lord says here, is you would expect that those works would in some way be meritorious and garner his praise. But that's not what we see here. What we here have are two groups. One group does not know that they are ministering to the Lord, and yet they are blessed of God. It's the sheep. The other group doesn't know that they are not ministering unto the Lord. Those are the goats. These people are cursed. So I'm going to say that again. One group doesn't know that they are ministering to the Lord, and the other group doesn't know that they are not ministering to the Lord. So it's kind of confusing, but that's what we see here in these two verses here. Verse 38, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked in clothing? They don't know that they are doing those things. The other group down there in verse 44, the end of that, they ask the question, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? They appear to be doing the same things. One group doesn't know they're doing it unto the Lord, and the other group doesn't know that they're not doing it unto the Lord. And so this gives us a disconnect in terms of what is set before us here. So there's clearly something else that is in view here that is beyond the outward visible ministry that these people are engaged in. And what it is this. What is in view here all revolves around Christ and the preaching of the gospel. It all revolves around what is written to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, where the Lord says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world." Keep that in mind. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So everything revolves around, that's taking place here, revolves around that. It revolves around the preaching of the gospel, and it revolves around Christ himself, who is with them unto the end of the world. Now, I'm going to mention this again, but remember I said where this began? It began in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, where the Lord says here, they asked the question as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, where he's sitting now. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" He told them about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, or the termination of the age. And so back at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Hey, I'm with you until the end of the world." So he's going to open this up for us here. So beginning at verse 31 of Matthew 25, let's kind of walk through this and see what is in view here. Now, in verse 31 through 34, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jesus is talking about himself. When the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord tells us quite plainly that he, in fact, is the Son of Man. In this section here, after coming over in a ship, they behold a man is brought to him who is sick of the palsy, and he's lying on a bed. This is in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, and said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk." And verse 6 here. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house," which the man does. He rides, gets up, departs, and goes into his house. "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins." He does this miracle. He is identifying himself in front of the scribes and those that would think evil of him as the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 16, he removes any doubt about it when he's talking to his disciples. For in there, he says quite plainly, he says in verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's telling them that he is the Son of Man. So, and here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." When I come in my glory. That's what Jesus is saying here. When I come in my glory. He's told them a number of times that when they get to Jerusalem, where they are now, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be abused. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He will rise again from the dead. And now he's telling us here he's going to come again in his glory. And when he comes in his glory, what is he going to do? He's going to sit on the throne of judgment. Now in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus had already said that he was going to judge everything. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In verse 34, how does he identify himself? "Then shall the king say unto them." So he identifies himself as the king. Our deacon read this morning, Revelation chapter 20, in verse 12, the individual that sits on the great white throne of judgment is God, is identified as God. The throne is identified in verse 11 as the great white throne. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus talks about sitting in his Father's throne. There's one throne in heaven. Jesus sits in his Father's throne, and he talks about all those who overcome will I permit to sit in my Father's throne, with me in my throne, as I sit in my Father with his throne. There's one throne. So verses 31 through 34, Jesus, who is King and is God Almighty, is going to sit on the great white throne of judgment, and he's going to separate his people from those who are not his people. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, those on his right hand from those on his left hand. He's the one who separated them, and he's the one who's going to determine the final disposition of people, some into life everlasting and some into the lake of fire. Now, the Olivet Discourse, which I mentioned, began in chapter 24, verse 3. The Lord takes that discourse all the way up to the end. And that might not have been the answer that they were expecting, but he takes it right up to the end. When shall these things be, and when shall be the end of the age or the end of the world? And this is the end of the world. When the Lord comes in his glory, that's the end of the world. And it's the great, it's the time of judgment. Now, so the Lord has set these things before us, that he is God, he's coming in his glory, he's the King, he's sitting on the great white throne, and he's going to execute judgment. And incidentally, that was all prophesied by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as we are reminded about in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. So up to this point, up to verse 34, we see only the sovereignty of God. We see King Jesus, who is God, coming in his glory, sitting upon his throne of glory, separating all people, the one from another, as he divides his sheep from his goats. Now, those whom he has set on his right hand are blessed of the Father, past tense, blessed of the Father, and they inherit the kingdom prepared for them, that's past tense, from the foundation of the world. Again, they're blessed of God, and they receive an inheritance. What do they receive as an inheritance? They receive the kingdom. Now, what is required to receive an inheritance? The death of the testator. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 talks about how a testation is not in force until the death of the testator. You will not inherit something until such time as the individual from whence you receive the inheritance dies. So since a kingdom is in view that you will inherit it, the death of the king should be in view. All these things are all logically tied together. So the death of the king is in view here, and that king must have written you into his will. And only those who are recipients of the inheritance are written into the will. It doesn't just go to everybody. It goes to whosoever's name are written in the will. So all of this was done before the foundation of the world. All of these things are past tense. Blessed of God the Father, whom they'll inherit the kingdom, which was prepared, past tense, for them from the foundation of the world. So all of these things are another way of saying, which we read in other places in scriptures, about their names are written in the book of life. That also came up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that our deacon read to us. And their names are written in the book of life because they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So all of these doctrines tie together. So up to this point, all we can see is the sovereignty of God. And it's all about what he has done. From the foundation of the world, he's prepared a kingdom for his people up to his death, which we receive the kingdom by inheritance. It's about his blessing, and it's about his judgment. From this point, the Lord sets before us what the people are doing ignorantly and what the people are not doing ignorantly. So from this mutual ignorance, we can infer that neither group knows what Jesus means by feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, what it means to take in a stranger, what it means to clothe the naked, what it means to visit the sick, or what it means to come to those who are in prison. They also don't know what it means that when they are doing those things, whatever those things are, how that it relates to him. So, if receiving a blessing from God, which would be life eternal, as it says in verse 46, if receiving that inheritance was as simply as jumping through those six hoops, engaging in those ministries, then we as a church need to get busy with those activities, because that seems like a really easy thing to do to ensure a seat in glory. But there's a problem with that. There's always a problem when we engage in works. particularly to try to merit God's grace. We know that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, the Lord says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that it is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God." Faith is a gift. Next verse, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So works never merit God's favor. Salvation is not related to our works. Now, and Isaiah tells us that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities have like the wind, taken us away. So those things would directly contradict the idea that we might engage in some work where we might merit God's praise or favor. So it should be clear that we are not going to receive an eternal inheritance by setting up a refugee camp where we will engage in housing and feeding and clothing and healing of people and going out and visiting people that are in prisons. The Bible also says, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And yet, the group that is on the Lord's right, they are described as blessed ones, those that inherit the kingdom, those that go into life eternal. They're called righteous in verse 46. Verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment," that's the cursed ones, "but the righteous into life eternal." And yet outwardly, they appear to be doing the same thing as the other group. Both of these groups appear to be doing the same thing. Yet one group is described as being righteous. So the question here is, what are they doing, and who are they doing it to? And as I said earlier, it all revolves around the preaching of the gospel and Christ. Now, Jesus says to the blessed group, if you've done it, I'm going to say preaching the gospel, to anyone in the blessed group whom the Lord identifies as his brothers, he says, then you've done it unto me. So right now we're beginning to see here, in terms of the language here, that there's a union between the people that are blessed and Christ himself, which means that he is the one who makes them righteous. If any man can be associated or united with Christ, they are by relationship made to be righteous. To the cursed, he says, inasmuch as you did it not, which is to say you did not preach the gospel to one of the least of these, that would be in the blessed group, people that have heard and received the gospel, you did it not unto me. So though these people have been engaged in various ministries, they did not preach the gospel. They had no relationship with Jesus. Recall back in Matthew chapter 7, 21, the Lord had taught that from the very beginning, and we see this in churches all over the country. In Matthew 7, 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." One group is doing the will of his Father which is in heaven. The other group is not doing the will of his Father which is in heaven. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, to which I can add, have we not clothed the naked, fed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, visited people in prison, healed the sick? Have we not done those things?" Verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from ye that work iniquity." These people are not engaged in activities according to the will of his heavenly Father. They are not preaching the gospel. Now, why don't people preach the gospel? One, because they don't know what the gospel is. Why don't they know what the gospel is? Because they don't know Jesus. They do not have a relationship with him. You can't witness about that which you know nothing about. And so as he says in Matthew chapter 7, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." They never had a relationship with him. They never knew who he was. They were not united with him. The Bible uses that term "to know" as in the union of a man and a woman. When a man comes in unto a woman, he is said to know her. Adam knew his wife, and they had a child. When God knows you, is related to you, comes in unto you, you will bear fruit. So this group, the cursed group, they do not have a relationship with Christ. They do not have a loving relationship with him. They are not united with him here. So What does it mean to do the things that are set before us here in Matthew chapter 25? What does it mean to feed the hungry? What does it mean to give drink to the thirsty? Well, the Lord helps us to understand that all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So, to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to desire Christ. What is the Lord's name? And in Jeremiah 23, 6, it says, "His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. So, to come to Christ is to believe on Christ and to feed and drink of Him. So the Bible uses that language to help us to appreciate that when you are hungering and thirsting, it's not talking about material things. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And to preach the gospel is to bring Christ to people that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the Lord says that they will be fulfilled. So when you lead a person to Christ, what are you doing? You're bringing them to He from whom they can eat and drink. You're giving them food and to drink. And this, who do we do it to? We do it to strangers, which is to say we do it to people who are passing through this world, people who are in the world but not of the world. Hebrews 11:13 describes those people as, quote, strangers and pilgrims on this earth. So to take them in is to preach the gospel to them, bringing them into the household of faith, which is the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 refers to it as the household of faith. So bringing strangers in, people that are passing through this world as pilgrims and strangers, you're bringing them into the household of the Lord. Now, prior to hearing the gospel, all men are naked, all men are sick, and all men are prisoners of Satan. So again, through the preaching of the gospel, in Isaiah 61:10, it uses this language to preach the gospel, the naked are clothed upon with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. What are they being clothed with? They're being clothed with Christ Himself. The sick are made complete in Christ when we preach the gospel to them, and they become vessels of righteousness when the Holy Ghost indwells them, cleansing them from all iniquity. And those that were prisoners of Satan, and the Lord teaches us about that in Isaiah 14:17, it says that Satan would not open the house of his prisoners. They are made free from Satan's prison house through the preaching of the gospel. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the truth shall what? Make you free. And so it's through the preaching of the gospel that we bring the truth to them, and we connect them with the truth, and the truth shall make them free. So to visit somebody in prison, in the context of what's set before us, not only here, but in other places in Scripture, is to preach the gospel to a non-believer. Every non-believer is in prison, as we once were ourselves. When we walked in darkness, we were in Satan's prison house, and when the gospel came to us and the Lord opened our eyes and brought us out of prison, and that's what it's speaking about doing here. So everything the Lord is talking about here has to be understood in the context of the gospel. And we as a church should never lose sight of the truths that the Lord is setting before us here. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Lord tells the man and the woman whom He hath created to be fruitful and to multiply. And we do that, we are fruitful and multiply, when we go into all the world and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost and teach them to observe all the things that the Lord has commanded us. Now, the word baptize there means to immerse somebody in a particular teaching. In the Bible, the word baptism has at least four different meanings. And in the context of Matthew 28, it's not talking about taking people and dunking them in water, and as though that would save them. It's talking about teaching them and witnessing to them and preaching the gospel to them, all of the things that the Lord has taught us. And when we do that, that's how Christians are begotten. And the Lord says that in the Bible. He says, I have begotten you through a word of truth. So as a church, let us diligently pray that the Lord will bless those to whom we witness, and that they will drink and eat of Christ, they will put on Christ, they will come out of the prison, and they will forever be healed, entering into eternal life. Now, having said all of that about what our responsibilities are, and I don't ever want to diminish those, because as I've said in the past, the Lord is just in condemning people that do not do what He has told them to do. But I want us to also see the sovereignty of God in terms of what He has done, doing all of the things that are set before us here, and that we are the recipients of that. So again, always balancing the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. We know that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I had a discussion with my wife last night about Jonah. Jonah was a crabby Christian, and I can relate to that. From the beginning of Jonah to the end of it, he was crabby. But he did what the Lord told him to do, and we can expect to do God's will too, even if He has to drag us and make us do it. So God works in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." God works in men and has them do what He wants them to do, and this He does by grace. Remember back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, I read about doing the will of His Heavenly Father. We will do His will, and we do it by virtue of His grace, by virtue of Him working in us. And I'm thankful that He does that. So I give God all of the glory that I am blessed of the Father, like these people here are set before us as blessed of His Father in verse 34. I give the glory to God that I might know Him and witness to others about Christ, that I might feed them Christ, I might give them drink, I might clothe them with the righteousness of Christ, I might be part of this healing process by which their sins are taken from them, and I might visit them that are in the prison house of Satan, as others came to the prison house while I was yet a prisoner. The Bible tells us that blessed are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. To bring the gospel is to bring glad tidings of good things. Now, with respect to my salvation, I know that it was all of God. It was He that gave me meat and drink. It was He who gave me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It was God who opened my eyes to my sin. Know ye not that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? Romans chapter 2, God opened my eyes and revealed to me what I was and what I was not. So I give Him the glory for that, for giving me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It was God that drew me to Christ. In John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, the Lord teaches us something about Himself. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." He's making it very clear to us here what it means to eat and what it means to drink. That's what we have set before us in Matthew chapter 25. It means to believe on Christ. It means to come to Christ. It means to partake of Him. And when you do so, clearly He's not talking literally eating Him and literally drinking His blood, but He's talking about being united with Him, which He says in verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So we can appreciate what Christ has said here, and that it was by His grace that He came to us, and that He gave us this bread of eternal life, this manna from heaven, from which we might eat and to drink. And we are united Him. And the righteousness that we have now, which we read about in Matthew 25, that group that's declared to be righteous, we have by virtue of our unity with Christ. And being united with Him, of course, we've been taken into His house. We who were pilgrims and strangers on this earth have been taken into the house of Christ. And He is a son of His own house. It teaches us about that in Hebrews. The fact that I was covered with the garments of his righteousness, again, is all by his grace. For once I was covered by my own righteousness, by my own garments. This we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve clothed themselves with fig leaves. They were clothed by the works of their own hands, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's interesting to note that the language that is used in Isaiah that speaks about all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. One of the Hebrew words that is in there comes from the word period, something that is periodic. And so what is in view there is a woman's cycle. And so that is what he is likening the garments that we have on ours. They are soiled garments. And you'll know from the scriptures that it says that when a woman is having that occasion, that everything she sits on is unclean. Everything she sits on is unclean. And that's how the Lord is describing our righteousness as filthy rags. They are unclean. It's the word filthy that is used, that the Hebrew root of it is periodic. So we were covered, and we covered with our own righteous, filthy righteousness, and we were naked by virtue of the shame of our sins. Even though we're covered, we're yet naked before God. All things are naked and open under the eyes with whom we have to do. So we were clothed upon by Christ, who hid not his face from shame and spitting, and imputed unto us his righteousness, and covered us with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness when he was naked upon the cross. When you think about the things that the Lord is teaching, by all the things that he did, when he went to the cross, he was naked. And it talked about how his clothing was parted out amongst the people. And one of them did not have a seam in it. And that one they cast lots for. And that wasn't a random lot. As the scripture tells us in the Proverbs, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it was not a random act for the man that received the garment of Christ, any more than it was a random act that you or I might be clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. When I was sick, I was healed by Christ. My sins were imputed to him, and all the consequences of those sins were imputed to him. It was Christ who came to me when I was in the house of Satan, his prisoner. The Lord teaches us that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and I will read that through part of verse 20. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 20a, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." That would be anybody that's not a believer. You are a spirit in prison, which sometime were disobedient. That's in verse 20. We all were operating under the influence of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. We had our conversation in times past according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The Lord came to us, and in his grace and in his mercy brought us out of that prison house. And when the Lord did this, of course, we are united with him. And the scripture talks about that when it says that we are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bone. And so in terms of the confusion here associated with who you're doing it to and who you're doing it for, it is so interesting that Christ was working in us to preach the gospel to us. And while he was doing that, he was doing it unto himself, because we are members of his body. And he says that, if you did it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So this he does unto himself, because we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. That's language from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. And the Lord told us all about this before it happened. And Isaiah 42, verse 6 through 9, I'll read that. The Lord laid all this out before time. In verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 42, he says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand," he's talking about Jesus, "and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." People sometimes want to know what the covenant is. Let me tell you, the covenant is a person. The covenant is Christ himself. God gave Christ for the covenant. Verse 7, "to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." That was verse 7 of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God will not give his glory to another, and so no man should steal God's glory. And so as we read through this section here about the things that we as a church are doing, I give all the God glory, not only for what he has done in my life, but what he allows me to do, working in me and through me to his good pleasure, that I might go forth and engage in the activities that are set before us here in Matthew chapter 25. So once again, I set before us the responsibilities of man, and we should never fail to appreciate those. But we also see the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and all of these activities as well. To him be all praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.